Let me pick up the reading at verse 13. This is the great purpose statement of John. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Oh, Father, we again are thankful that we can gather in the name of your Son, and we can take hold of those promises that you have given to us, those promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would even help us tonight to exercise that gift of faith, believing that what we are about to do is a spiritual, supernatural exercise. We need your Holy Spirit to come to teach us, to instruct us, to bring the Word home to our hearts. We want to, Lord, to hear your Word aright. We want to put it into practice. And so we again cry to you as the God who hears the cries of his children. Come, be our helper tonight, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been locked in a dungeon cell? Probably not. Have you ever been behind bars in a city jail? Don't raise your hand. Probably not. Perhaps the closest thing to anything like a dungeon or a jail cell is a basement or a cellar, maybe a wine cellar or even a dark cave. But we've all probably been in dark places. And it's not always a fun place to be. If you felt or are locked inside, it can be rather scary. David the psalmist describes some of his experiences in life in terms of figures: a miry bog, a pit, flood water. He even uses the term darkness. I sat in darkness. And it's obvious that he could not extract himself. There was a sense of helplessness and desperation. The prophet Isaiah also describes the life of a believer as one walking in darkness. The prophet Micah has said, I sit in darkness and I look to the Lord to bring me out to the light. But Christians can struggle and find themselves in darkness. If you know anyone, or if you have struggled yourself with depression, you probably know that the ways in which some describe depression is darkness, a stubborn darkness, or a darkness that will not lift. And that darkness can be intensified 100-fold because you are a child of God and there is a prince of darkness called the devil. But Christians can also experience another kind of darkness. Our hearts and our minds can be inundated with fears and doubts and troubling and even haunting questions. And perhaps no question can trouble the child of God more than this: am I really a Christian? A true Christian can be paralyzed with doubts and uncertainties as to the relationship with God. Do I really know God? And does God really know me in the full sense of that word, know? Now, most Christians do struggle occasionally with doubts. I think it was Spurgeon who said something along these lines, that he rarely met anyone, maybe one or two people, who never ever had a doubt with respect to their interest in Christ. So most Christians do, from time to time, struggle with occasional doubts. That, we could even say, is normative Christian experience. But if you have chronic doubts or live with a paralysis of sorts, that is not normal. That's abnormal. Mr. J.C. Ryle said, a believer who lacks an assured, hopeful state will spend much of his time with inward searching his heart about his own state. Like a nervous hypochondriac, he will be full of his own problems, his own doubtings and questioning, his own conflict and corruption. So we go back to the question, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? It's an important question, at least for those who struggle in a chronic way, and perhaps no better place to start outside of our Bibles, that is than our confession of faith. Some think the finest statement on assurance of faith is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And both of the confessions start off with a negative. They warn of the danger of a smug, false assurance. That certainly is a problem today. Most people believe they are Christians. I recently read a survey that 90% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. If you ask them why, they would tell you, well, I've been baptized, I belong to a church, I believe in the doctrines of grace, or I've walked an aisle, I asked Jesus into my heart. And Jesus does warn, does he not, of people who will be very sure of themselves, even on Judgment Day, and say, well, we did this and we did this in your name, and he will say, I never knew you. So there's a great danger, isn't there, of false assurance. And there are many people who don't doubt their salvation, and they should. And yet there are many who do doubt, and they shouldn't. But how do we help them? How do we help ourselves? Well, again, one of the first things we need to understand is where to look, or what are the right places to go when we are looking for assurance. And one of the mistakes, I think I mentioned this last time, for many Christians is when they go looking for assurance, they go looking at themselves. That's not where you want to start. That's the wrong place. No, we have to start outside of ourselves. We look at Christ, we look at His hope-giving promises, and again, go to our confessions, and they make that very clear. The London Confession says, our assurance rests upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ found in the gospel. The Westminster Confession states it this way, it speaks of the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Basically, they're saying the same thing, just in different ways, but telling us to look outside of ourselves, Godward, as opposed to selfward. But now, they don't stop there, and neither should we, when asking the question, where do I go when I think of assurance? Where can I find answers to my struggle? There are those outward objective evidences. We look to Christ and Christ and His blood and righteousness and the promises of God, but we also need to look at what they call the inward graces or the signs of eternal life. You do have to look at yourself. Doesn't Paul say, test yourself to see if you be in the faith? And if you're a Christian, you possess the distinguishing traits of grace. There should be evidences in your life of the Spirit's work in your life. And tonight I simply want to consider some of them. This is not an exhaustive treatment of the evidences of grace that will be found in a Christian's life, but I have five simple questions, and they all focus on one of the graces. First question is this. If you're looking at self, standing in front of the mirror and asking questions, am I a true Christian? Here's some questions you need to ask yourself. Number one, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Is there the grace of faith? Second question, do you have or have you experienced a change of mind about Jesus Christ? Is there the grace of repentance? Third question, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you possess the grace of love? Third question, or fourth question, are you becoming like Jesus Christ? Do you possess the grace of holiness? And then number five, do you anticipate the return of Jesus Christ? Do you possess the grace of hope? Those are five questions that you can ask yourself when seeking to ask the bigger question, am I a true Christian? Do these evidences or signs, can they be found in my life? First question, Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Or do you possess the grace of faith? Now, there's lots of ways to define what a Christian is. Several different pictures or graphic illustrations. A Christian is one who is one of Christ's sheep, that is an animal figure. A Christian is one of God's children, a son, that is a family figure or analogy. A Christian is a soldier, that is a military figure. A Christian is a steward, that is a vocational figure. But if you were to describe a Christian by way of a grace, one grace in particular, what one would you use? What one would most of us use? A Christian is a believer, right? Now, if you went to Russia, they wouldn't say that. You know what they'd say? A Christian is a repenter. That's right. They put an emphasis on repentance. But both are true. But a Christian is a believer. And we could go right back, couldn't we, right, to the Old Testament's prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." If you read through the Gospels, that was one thing Jesus looked for, didn't he? He was looking for and often made comment about faith. Matthew 9, seeing their faith. Mark 5, your faith has made you whole. Luke 5, when he saw their faith. Every true child of God possesses faith. Now let me try to explain what true faith is. Three things we can say about true faith. Number one, faith is active, not passive. When you think of that great chapter in Hebrews 11 on faith, what's emphasized? What's emphasized is what faith does. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. By faith, Abraham left his home. By faith, Moses chose to identify with the suffering people of God. By faith, David slayed Goliath. By faith, Jericho and the people of Israel marched around that city of Jericho. By faith. Faith is an act of grace. Now, none of us have slayed giants or built an ark, marched around a city. But if you're a Christian, you have exercised faith. The moment you believed, you were exercising faith. J.C. Ryle puts it well. Listen to what he says. Saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out to help him. He grasps and he is saved. This is faith. Saving faith, he says, is the eye of the soul. Sinners like the Israelite, bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness at the point of death. The Lord Jesus is offered to him as the brazing serpent set up in the wilderness. He looks and he's healed. That is faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food and sick of sore disease. The Lord Jesus is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. That is faith. You see, faith is an act of grace. It's the eye of the soul. It looks. It's the hand of the soul. It holds. It's the foot of the soul. It's the mouth of the soul. Faith is active. Second thing we can say about true faith is that faith is exclusive. It's a Christ alone faith. Now, if you're familiar with the Greek language, you probably know that the Greek word for faith is pistuo. And along with that verb, faith, believe, there are several different prepositions. And do you know where every one of those prepositions takes us? It takes us to Christ. For example, in John 3:15, pistuo, en, that's the preposition en, whoever believes in him, that is in Christ, shall not perish but has everlasting life. Pistuo eis, that's another preposition. Believe into him, John 1:12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. For those who believe eis in his name, Christ's name. Pistuo epia, believe upon him. Romans 9:33, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You see, every one of those prepositions takes us to Jesus Christ. You could almost say this: faith forces an encounter, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. The whole person, the sinner, engages the whole person, Jesus Christ, by faith. Do you have faith? Do you have an act of faith? An exclusive faith? One more thing we could say about true faith. If you're a child of God, you have this faith as well. It's a faith that is intelligent. To put it in a more blunt way, it's not stupid. It's not ignorant. Faith knows who Jesus Christ is. Turn again, if you haven't already, turn to 1 John chapter 5. As I mentioned, John was written with the express purpose to help believers enjoy the assurance of salvation. Over and over again, he says, "We write that you might know, that you might know." That's why he's writing this epistle. He says that again, that great purpose statement, verse 13. But just prior to that purpose statement, same chapter, 1 John 5, 1, notice what he says: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ," or the Messiah, "is born of God." Do you believe who Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they came back with the several answers. Some think you're like Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Sound pretty impressive. They put him right up there at the upper echelon of the greatest of prophets. It'd be like a young hockey player, you know, getting pretty good at playing hockey, comes up to his friends and says, who would you compare me to? "Well, we compare you to Wayne Gretzky. You're just that good." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? They put Jesus right up there. But he wasn't smiling. He asked the question again, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That phrase, "the Son of the living God," he's saying, "Jesus, you have a unique, a distinct relationship to God. You're like no one else. But you are the Christ. You're the one who's been prophesied. You're the fulfiller of all those Old Testament promises. You are the Christ. You're the one who's come to usher in the kingdom. You're the one who's going to rule and reign." Now, I don't think Peter understood at that time that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, or that Jesus was the creator of the world. But we who stand on the far side of Calvary or the cross, we can say so much more, can't we? We know a million plus more things about Jesus. We can say he was born of the Virgin Mary. We can say he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness. We believe he died a substitutionary death. We believe that he is the only Savior of the world. We believe that Jesus is coming back again in the fullness of his glory. Our faith believes. Our faith understands who Jesus is. Are you a Christian? Have you believed on Christ? Do you know who he is? Do you believe only upon Jesus and only Jesus? That's the first grace that we need to go looking for. If we're asking the question, "Am I a Christian?" Well, if you are a Christian, you possess this gift or grace of faith. Secondly, if you are a Christian, then you also possess the grace of repentance. Or has your mind changed about Jesus Christ? Now, there's lots of people in this world who would say, "I like Jesus." It's hard to find someone who would say, "I don't like Jesus." People admire him, at least from a distance. But when they get real close to Jesus, watch out. Well, when they find out who he really is and what he's really all about, it's like the Pharisees and scribes and many of the Jews in that day, when they saw Jesus from a distance, he was wonderful. But when they got close and they saw his demands and his holiness, well, that wasn't okay, was it? One occasion they tried to throw him over a cliff because he told them who he was. And in Mark chapter 10, you might even turn there and see for yourself. We considered this situation not so long ago in our exposition of Luke's gospel, but you have this matter coming to expression in the life of a person, one person, the rich young ruler. It certainly looks, at least on the outset, that he's pretty gung-ho about Jesus, excited, thrilled to meet Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that he came running to Jesus. And what happens here? Well, he calls him good master, and Jesus doesn't let that go. He questions him, "Why do you call me good? Everything looks quite good here." Until what? Until Jesus gives that clarion call to repentance. And look how it's expressed. He tells him, "My friend, you want to be one of my disciples, then you've got to deal with your money problem. Your possessions. You got riches, don't you? Yeah, you got lots of them. You're the rich young ruler. Here's what I want you to do, Mark 10:21. So whatever you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." And the guy wasn't ready for that. That wasn't part of the equation. He wanted Jesus. He wanted a Savior. But he didn't want a Lord. I remember years ago reading something along these lines. I've said this from the pulpit before. I don't think I'm losing my memory because I have said this before. But Spurgeon was once accused, believe it or not, of not preaching the gospel. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, "It seems to me, whoever was complaining, you want me to tell you what Jesus did for you, but you don't want me to tell you what you must do for Jesus. You want Jesus as your servant, not as your king." It's that dichotomy. I want him as Savior, but not as Lord. The rich young ruler wanted to gain eternal life. He wanted a Savior, but he didn't want a Lord. He didn't want a king. And Jesus exposes his idolatrous heart by calling him to make a painful choice: me or your stuff. And he made the choice, didn't he? His stuff. Now, I wouldn't say that Jesus demands that of every person to relinquish all their possessions, but he does demand a radical break from anything or everything that would compete with his affection. He would even say to his disciples, "You must hate your father, mother, your wife, your children, if you want to be my disciple." Pretty strong. He didn't mean a literal hate, but compared to your love and affection and devotion to me, I want no rivals in your life. Repentance means you surrender to Jesus 100%. Right? About 65, 100%. You are letting him call the shots in your life, in your relationships, your career, your marriage, your family, what kind of church you belong to, who you end up marrying, how you spend your money. It all comes under the lordship of Christ. Repentance means you take sin seriously, but repentance means you sorrow over sin. Blessed are they that mourn. Repentance means you feel the guilt of sin. Repentance means you see the danger of sin and you seek to avoid sin. A Christian is someone who sees sin for what it is. He faces it honestly. You could go back to 1 John. Again, remember why John is writing 1 John. He's writing because he wants them to know that they are Christians. He wants to assure them, but he's telling them, you've got to look at yourself. In 1 John 1:8, look what he says: "If we claim to be without sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not within us. What's he saying here? Well, a Christian is someone who is the first to admit, I am a sinner. He doesn't need to be prompt. Paul could even go as far as to say this, I am the chief of sinners. Now, I'm sure there's a few here who would argue with that. Right? But you shouldn't have any problems saying, I am a sinner. If you are a Christian, you have a keen awareness that you fall short of the glory of God. And Psalm 51, at least it has in my experience, become one of your most precious psalms. The psalm of repentance and petition for mercy. Wash away my iniquity. Am I Christian? Glad you asked the question. Good question. How do you answer that question? Well, go looking for grace. Go on a seek and find mission. Do you have faith? The grace of faith. Do you have repentance? The grace of repentance. But there's another evidence or sign of grace that you are a child of God, and that is the grace of love. Third question. Do you love Jesus Christ? Now, there is such a thing as a moment of salvation, right? Where some of us actually remember when we believed on Jesus Christ. We remember the day we turned from our sin. We forsook sin by repentance. Now, some of us can't remember. We can't pinpoint the day, the hour. It was more like a journey that we took. So it really can't say. We can't say that one way is the correct way or that there's an exact pattern for conversion. Some are drawn to God in a very dramatic way, sort of like a thunderbolt or a hurricane, like the Apostle Paul. I mean, he wasn't looking for it, was he? But God saved him dramatically on that road to Damascus. Talk about a sovereign act. Some are drawn to God in a very slow, almost imperceptible way over months, even years. It was John Bunyan who said it, 7 years. So there's differences there. But it's still true faith, true repentance. And if you've exercised true faith and true repentance, then you will also experience true love for Jesus Christ. Agape love. Paul the Apostle puts it this way, a very stark way, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has not love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. If you don't love Jesus, you're under damnation. More positively, Peter in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Remember who wrote that? Peter, right? That's the guy who blew it. That's the guy who Jesus took aside on one occasion, you remember, and questioned Peter about his love. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And then Peter could look Jesus straight in the eye and say, I love you. You know I love you. And yes, we fail, we stumble in all sorts of ways, but even through our tears and our mourning cries for repentance, there is a love that beats for Jesus. It's in our DNA. Love for Christ. John Piper tells an incident in his own life where he was in seminary. He describes it as the most memorable event in his seminary days. He says it was during the school year of 1968 at Fuller Seminary, on the third level of the classroom building, just after the class on systematic theology. Had a lot of hot shot theologians there talking away. He says a group of us were huddled around James Morgan, the young theological student or teacher who was saying something about the engagement of Christians in social justice. I don't remember what I said, but he looked me right in the eye and said, John, I love Jesus Christ. He says it was like a thunderclap. A strong, intelligent, mature, socially engaged man had just said out loud in front of half a dozen men, "I love Jesus Christ." He was not preaching. He was not pronouncing on any issue. He was not singing in church. He was not trying to get a job. He was not being recorded. He was telling me he loved Jesus. The echo of that thunderclap is still sounding in my heart. That was 40 years ago. There are thousands of things I don't remember about those days in seminary, but that afternoon remains unforgettable. And all he said was, "John, I love Jesus Christ." James Morgan died a year later of stomach cancer, leaving a wife and four small children. His chief legacy in my life was one statement on that afternoon: "I love Jesus." It's not a feeling, right? We all know that. It's much bigger than that. Dr. Piper goes on to say this is what love means. When I say I love Jesus, I admire Jesus Christ more than any other human being or angelic being. I enjoy His ways and His words more than I enjoy the ways and words of anyone else. I want His approval more than I want the approval of anyone else. I want to be with Him more than I want to be with anyone else. I feel more grateful to Him for what He's done than anyone else. I trust His words more fully than I trust anyone else. I'm more glad in His exaltation than in the exaltation of anyone else, including me. If you love Jesus Christ, you should also be wanting to tell others about Jesus Christ. You want others to know about Him, don't you? When you love someone, you talk about them, don't you? You love your wife? Your children? You love Jesus? You should be talking about Him. You love to talk about Him. Why, the Bible says our relationship to Christ puts it under the analogy of a marriage in Ephesians 5. And we should remember this, brethren, we would never, ever, ever have loved Him unless He first loved us. And that's what makes us love Him all the more. You want to spend time with Him? 1 John 6:1-6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, koinonia, that's the word, it means shared life. We share life with Jesus. He used the analogy of the vine and the branches to show the intimate relationship that we have with Jesus, how dependent we are upon Jesus. Again, there's lots of people in this world who would probably never say anything negative about Jesus. They would never say anything bad about Jesus. They would even say, "I like Jesus." But here's the question: do you love Him? Do you love Him? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Well, go search your heart. Look at your life. Look for these graces. The grace of faith. Have you believed on Jesus? The grace of repentance. Have you made Jesus Christ the supreme authority in your life? The grace of love. Do you love Jesus? Are you fellowshipping with Jesus? Do you tell others about Jesus? And then there's another question here to try to answer the question, am I a Christian? Are you becoming like Christ? Do you possess a holiness that is shaping and molding your whole life? Are you imitating Jesus Christ? That's a concept that used to be quite popular in the old days. They talked a lot about imitation, and you think about it, is there anything we do in life where we haven't imitated someone? Right? Think about it. Tie your shoes. You probably learned that from someone else, didn't you? Cut the lawn. Cook, drive a car. If you've ever watched them in that sport of Taekwondo, it's all about imitation. Hours and hours, they sit there and watch the master. Hockey. You learn from someone who knows about the game, basketball, you learn how to dribble the ball, fishing, hunting, crocheting, knitting. It's all imitations, isn't it? And that's true even in the spiritual realm. We were made in the image of God. We were made to reflect God, but sin damaged us. Sin took away that innate ability to imitate God. And so we become imitators of the devil. We imitate the devil as natural as breathing. But when God changes our hearts and gives us a new heart with new affections, new desires, He gives us new abilities. We begin to follow Jesus. He becomes our model, our example. Peter could write to Christians who were suffering and says, Christ is your pattern. He's your typos. That's the one you need to look at and follow. And Paul could tell us in Romans 8 that that's the great end of salvation. He chose you and He justified you and He will one day glorify you, but it's all to this end that you become like His Son. He could write to the Corinthians and say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 John 3:7, little children, do not let one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. John's seeking to motivate those believers to be righteous. And how does he do it? Well, looking at Jesus, who is the righteous one. So here's the question. Are you becoming like Christ? I sometimes think we forget Christ in our sanctification. Get pretty focused on our sin, right? Mortification of sin. And there's nothing wrong with it. You've got to put sin to death. And don't get me wrong. There's a growing downward by repentance. But what about growing upward? What about the positive? You put off, right? And you put on. And what are you putting on? Well, you're putting on Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's been called vilification, isn't it? That word, you're becoming more like Jesus. What does that mean practically? Well, all of the attributes or graces in Jesus that were perfectly displayed in His life, you are to put on. Love, right? No one loved like Jesus. You are to put on love. He loved His disciples. He loved them to the end. He loved His enemies. We are to love like Jesus. We are to grow in love. Joy. Was there ever a happier person than Jesus? Man of sorrows? Yes, He was. But He possessed an indestructible joy. Going to the cross, it was for the joy set before Him. Someone has said He was no gloomy Savior. And when He writes to the Philippians, sitting in a jail cell, you hear that drumbeat of joy. He's in the most depressed situation. He's in a jail cell. But Paul still experiences joy. Joy. He was like Christ. What about patience? What about self-discipline? What about gentleness? What about faithfulness? What about humility? Have the mind of Christ. Christian grows in a greater likeness to Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Who are you becoming like? Do you possess the grace of faith? Do you possess the grace of repentance? Do you possess the grace of love? Do you possess the grace of holiness? And here's one more grace that certainly distinguishes the child of God. We need to go looking for this grace as well. It's the grace of hope. Hope. Are you looking forward to the day of Christ's return? Hope is a forward-looking grace. It looks to the future. Hope is not something we can see. It's something we can't see, but you're hoping one day you will see it. And we are hoping for a lot of things. The hope of the resurrection. We hope one day we'll have new bodies that are now riddled with decay and illness. One day will be changed in a wonderful way. That's one good thing about getting old, by the way. You start to think differently about bodies and new bodies. When your body begins to break down, it can get kind of depressing if you didn't have the hope of a new body. Let me tell you something. At the age of 18 through 24, you stop growing. It's downhill from then on. Just want to encourage you. 40, start to get the wrinkles, little crow's feet. 50, arthritis. I went to the emergency a few months ago and told me I had kidney stones in both sides of kidneys, and they said, you also got arthritis in your spine. Thank you. I sat there on the bed and said, Lord, I'm getting old. You can't stop it. 60, 70, you start to go to the doctor quite frequently. Normal life expectancy, what, 70, 4 score and 10, 80? That's it. Sounds pretty depressing, but we have a hope. Hope that one day Jesus in His divine power will touch every muscle, every vein, every artery in your body and give you a new body, an immortal body, a body that will never, ever, ever get sick again. Perfect body joined to a sinless soul. That sounds like a pretty good hope. But here's the greatest of all hopes. It's that Jesus is coming. That's the great hope in the Bible. Every Christian wants to see Jesus. You want to see Him face to face. Hebrews 9:28 describes Christians as those who eagerly wait, tiptoes, expectation. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul describes those Thessalonians who were converted. He said, you were changed. You were liberated from your idolatry, and now you wait for Jesus. Titus 2:13, and it's interesting when you think of what Jesus will, when Jesus is coming back again, and what will He look like. The word that the Bible uses over and over again is the word glory. Titus 2:13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Matthew 25:31, the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Matthew 25, again, when the Son of Man comes, He will sit on the throne of glory. 1 Peter 4:13 describes His coming as the revelation of His glory. Nothing more exciting, nothing more thrilling, nothing more captivating than seeing Christ in His glory. Does that excite you? If you sit there humdrum, then you're probably not a Christian. Are you looking forward to the day? Every drive along the highway and you see the clouds and a rainy day, and you say, one day those clouds are going to split. And Jesus is going to peek His head out of heaven and come down on a cloud of chariots. And we will see Him face to face. If you have a heart for Jesus, you can't wait to see Him. That's one of our dreams, to see Him in His glory. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Well, do some self-examination. Do you have any of these graces? Are they evident in your life? And again, they will never be as big as we want them to be or as strong as we want them to be. The disciples had weak faith, and we have oftentimes weak faith. Our repentance can be pretty shallow at times, a little few tears. Love for Christ can seem so fickle. That's why we sang that hymn, More Love to Thee. Holiness, it's fit and starts. I was great on Thursday, but Friday. Hope
gets a little cloudy at times, especially when I find myself in a trial. It seems like I can't see past the end of my nose. All of that is true. But is there a seed? Is there something in your heart that loves Christ? Wants Christ? Desires Christ? Do you look to Christ and Christ alone? Do you grieve over your sin? Well, if any of those things are true, my friend, you're a Christian.
Amen.
A Christian. So don't despise the day of small beginning. But listen, if you look and can't find any of those things, you know what you have to do? Look. Look to Jesus by faith. It's just as simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. And you will find that there's no one better than Christ. No one kinder, no one gentler, no one more holy, no one who will love you as much as Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for those graces that are evident in the life of a true Christian. We pray that this would encourage us, those of us who can find those graces in our hearts or in our lives. Again, we pray for those who can't find them, if they can't find any evidence, Lord, even tonight, bring them to true faith and true repentance. Continue with us, Lord, and help us to go forth from this place all the more determined to live for Jesus Christ and to become like Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.